3. We're continuing our study through the book of 1 John, and this morning we'll be in the first 12 verses of chapter 3. And so I will begin by reading those. 1 John 3, 1 through 12. John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the devil, or of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." So this passage, this chapter begins with a verse. It's an extraordinary verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And to be honest, I don't like the way the ESV translates this verse. And I don't like it because I think that the way that the ESV translates it, it's rather underwhelming. And I think it fails to carry or to capture the magnitude of what John is trying to communicate in this verse. The ESV says, as I just read, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." Right, now, don't misunderstand me. This is not an inaccurate translation. It's an accurate translation of the Greek, but the editors of the ESV, the people who worked on translating the ESV, they essentially chose the most boring possible Greek to English translation to use in translating this verse. And because of that, I feel like it loses a lot of the emphasis, a lot of the overwhelmingness of what John is trying to communicate. And interestingly enough, if you were to take a direct Greek to English translation of 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it actually sounds like Yoda is talking. Right? You're familiar with Yoda. It would actually say, "Behold what love has given to us, the Father, that children of God we should be called." Right? It kind of sounds like Yoda, doesn't it? A little bit, yeah. But the Greek word that's translated here, "what," or a form of it, is used 7 times in the New Testament. And every time that Greek word is used, it is used to communicate an overwhelming sense of wonder, of marvel, of beyond human comprehension, if you would. Right now, this is the only time, actually, in this here, 1 John 3, verse 1, it's the only time this specific form of that Greek word is used. And I won't bore you with lots of details of parsing the Greek, but it's an adjective in the accusative feminine singular form. And what that means is that the word that's translated "what" is describing one direct object. In this case, that is love. And it's a one direct object that only one person or thing is bestowing. So here it is describing the love of God for us. And again, in every instance that this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, it talks about this overwhelming sense of awe. Right? For example, it's the same word that we find in Matthew chapter 8 after Jesus calmed the storm while the disciples are out on the sea and they're panicked, you know, and Jesus is sleeping and they wake him up. "Don't you care that we're dying?" And he says, "Peace, be still." And the storm stops. And then it tells us that the disciples wondered, marveled, who is this man that even the winds and the seas obey him. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 1 when the angel comes to Mary to tell her that she is highly favored and she has been chosen by God to be the earthly mother of the Son of God. And it says that Mary wondered at this message, and what kind of greeting this was. And so there's a lot more involved really in that word than just what we see here, where it says, see what kind of love. Right? One lexicon says, here the word serves worship, summoning believers to behold love beyond calculation. It anchors assurance. Identity springs from divine initiative, not human merit. And this is what John is trying to communicate. So the ESV is adequate, right? But I think it misses some of that. I kind of prefer a couple other translations. The New Living Translation says, see how very much our Father loves us. Where the New American Standard says, see how great a love the Father has given us. But the boringness of the ESV translation actually continues even further than that, where it just says that the Father has given to us, because, again, that's not inaccurate, but it's inadequate, in my opinion. Listen again to another statement from a Greek lexicon. It says, the verb conveys the action of giving, granting, bestowing, delivering, or committing something or someone to another. In the New Testament, it ranges from God's gracious self-giving to the everyday act of handing bread to a neighbor. The word appears 416 times, making it a thread that ties together revelation, redemption, discipleship, worship, and final judgment. But see, Greek is one of those languages, unlike English, right, where minor nuances of a word can significantly alter its meaning. And we don't get that in English, right? In English, we could say that God gave his love to me, and we also say that I gave my neighbor a loaf of bread. We use the same word, but we don't really have another word to use. But one of those things is incredibly more significant than the other, isn't it? The fact that God gave his love to me is far more significant than I gave you some bread. And the Greek word here encapsulates that. It captures that, right? So thus this statement that the act of holy service and every benefit enjoyed by believers flows from the God who loves to give and who reveals his character, advances his kingdom, and secures his glory forever. So my favorite translation of 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the second part of it comes from the NIV, where it says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. Has lavished on us. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that awesome? Right? If we take those two and kind of put them together, I'll give you my translation. It would say that, behold or marvel at the love that God has lavished on us. That just rings a little more impactful, doesn't it, than say, see what manner of love God gave us? And there's this overwhelming sense, or there should be this overwhelming sense, that we are completely inundated with the love of God. It's a great love. It is the greatest love there is, the greatest love there ever can be, right? The love of God. The almighty creator of the universe, he did not just give it to us, right? He didn't just say, I love you. He didn't just give us part of his love. He didn't just give us a portion of his love. He lavished his love on us. Lavished is a word that we don't use a lot, but we understand what it means, don't we? I mean, it's overwhelming. It is far beyond what is necessary. We actually have a painting in our home. It was painted by an artist friend of ours, and it's based on this verse. This verse was the inspiration for it. The painting is called Lavished, and it's an abstract painting. I know that's not for everybody, and some people just look at it and they're like, what is that, right? But for me, when I look at this painting, I just get this sense of being overwhelmed, right, of almost being sucked into it or being immersed in it. And the artist tries to communicate through that painting how awesome God's love is for us, how breathtaking, how stupefying the love of God is. We can't compare it to anything. We can't really adequately describe it. But consider this statement from John Piper. He says, don't measure God's love for you by how much health, wealth, and comfort he brings into your life. Measure God's love for you by how much of himself he shows you. Measure the love of God for you by how much of himself he gives you to know and enjoy. If that's how we measure God's love for us, by how much of himself he has given us to know and enjoy, it is immeasurable. How much of himself has God given us? All of himself. He gave his son, his only begotten son. We really can't even imagine. We don't have adequate English words to communicate the depth of the love of God. And lots of people have tried over the years, and there are some marvelous hymns and poems and stories and attempts to communicate the depth and the vastness of the love of God, but really what they do, in my mind, is they simply reinforce for us our inability to fully understand the depth of God's love. One example, Haldor Lillinus, about a little over 100 years ago, he wrote these lyrics. He says, "Far beyond all human comprehension, measured by an infinite dimension, wonderfully broad in its intention, is the boundless love of God." Do you get what he's capturing there? He's like, we can't even comprehend it. It's far beyond our comprehending. Measured by an infinite dimension. What can you measure with infinity? When does infinity stop? When would you stop measuring? It just keeps going. Measured with infinite dimension. Wonderfully broad in its intention is the boundless love of God. Boundless literally means without bound. No boundary. There is no end to the love of God. So this is what John is saying as he starts this chapter when he says in the ESV, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. It is marvel, be overwhelmed, be in awe of the love that God has lavished on us. So that gets us through the first part of verse 1. Some of you are thinking, just going all the way to verse 12 this morning. Come on, Pastor. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Well, let's see what the rest of this says, right? Because of this love, what does it say the second half of the verse? We should be called children of God. And then it goes on and says, the reason why the world does not know us is it does not know him. Now, it doesn't mean here literally that the world does not know us, right? It's not saying that the world doesn't recognize who we are, that the world can't see us or can't, you know, relate with us. What it means, what John is saying, is that the world does not accept us. The world does not accept those who follow Jesus, those who are the children of God, because, what does John say? They did not know him. In the same way that the world rejected Jesus, the world rejects the followers of Jesus. See, as long as we keep quiet, as long as we keep our faith to ourselves, as long as we just come and go quietly to church on Sunday morning, or we bow our head and say a prayer silently and we don't interrupt anybody or bring any attention to ourselves, as long as we don't do anything to make the world uncomfortable, the world will leave us alone. The world won't have an issue. They won't care. Frankly, they'll be like, if that works for you, fine, go ahead, do it. But don't push it on me. Don't tell me I need to. Don't tell me that's the only way. Don't tell me that's the only truth. The world won't claim us either, though. But when we're kind of in that area of not being claimed but not actively opposed, really what we are is what in Revelation Jesus refers to as lukewarm. We're children of God. We're followers of God, but we're kind of doing it undercover. We don't want to bring attention to ourselves. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. We're content to have the world simply ignore us. But see, when we follow the teachings of Jesus and we live in the way that we are supposed to, the Bible tells us it will be an affront to the world. It will make the world angry. It will make the world uncomfortable. Matthew Henry said, "Let the followers of Christ be content with hard fare here," meaning in this world, "since they are in a land of strangers, where their Lord was so badly treated before them." You see, if you claim to be a child of Christ, if you claim to be a son of God, if you claim to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you've never felt uncomfortable in the world, there's a problem. Something's not right. Going on, verses 2 and 3, John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Please note that first part. Beloved, we are God's children now. We're not going to be God's children someday. Right? We're not waiting until the return of Jesus Christ or until we pass from this earth. You are a child of God from the moment of your salvation. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are instantly a child of God. Right now, John says, we are children of God. But we're still flawed, aren't we? We still mess up sometimes. We're in the process of sanctification, but we are still sinners. Now, someday that will change, right? John says here that when the time comes, when he appears, we shall be like him. We'll see him as he is. We'll purify as he is pure. Joseph Benson describes it like this, says, "How pure and holy, intelligent and wise in our souls, how spiritual and glorious in our bodies, how exalted in dignity, how great in power, how rich in inheritance, how happy in enjoyments." That's what we have to look forward to. That's coming. That's our future. But John is telling us, he's making sure we understand that, yes, you've got that out there. You've got that waiting for you. You have that to look forward to. That's the hope that we have. But you're God's children now. You have to live now in such a way that shows that you're a child of God. The way that you live needs to be different from the world. And so in verses 4 through 10, John now gets to this section from which I drew the title for this morning. The title I gave it is The Evidence. This is where John begins to talk about this evidence. Verses 4 through 6, he says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Right? John says here, the reason Jesus came. Now, the reasons why Jesus came into the world, they're multifaceted. Right? It's certainly because God loves us. It's because God wanted to make a way for our sins to be forgiven, make a way for us to be reconciled to him, make a way that we could have a future in eternity with him. But what John is saying here is, in verse 5, there's two very important truths about Jesus. He appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So the second part, the latter part of that verse, is a reminder that in Jesus there is no sin. Jesus lived a perfect sinless life. Never messed up, never lied, never cussed, whatever. No, I don't care how small of a sin you may think, Jesus never did that. He lived a perfect life. But the first part of that truth, the first part of that verse, he came in order to take away sins. Now, don't misunderstand this, because sin still exists, right? You're thinking, well, Jesus came to take away sin, then something didn't work out right, because there's a lot of it. See, John's not saying that Jesus came in order to eliminate sin from the world, because that didn't happen. Sin is still here. Sin is rampant in the world in which we live, and unfortunately, not only that, but even those of us who are in Christ still sin. We still mess up. We've still fallen short. But what John is saying is that Jesus paid the penalty that we owe. He removed the consequences of sin. He took away the power of sin for those who are in him. And if you can remember back to when we went through the book of Romans for several years, One of the things that Paul talks about there is that because of the death and resurrection of Christ, we are now free to not sin. Do you remember that? Maybe some of you. We're now free to not sin. Without the shed blood of Christ, without the redemption that we have in Christ, we are slaves to sin. But Jesus releases us from that slavery. He's redeemed us. He's set us free. We no longer have to sin. Albert Barnes says the essential argument here is that the whole work of Christ was designed to deliver us from the dominion of sin, not to furnish the means of indulgence in it. What does that mean? He's saying that Christ came to die on the cross so that we could be set free from sin, not so that we could keep on sinning. He didn't come to pay the penalty of our sin so that we could enjoy our sin without consequence. He didn't come to give us a prepaid credit card and say, go rack up the biggest bill you want. I got it covered. He came to say, I have freed you from the power of sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. You have been set free, that you now are empowered to live in a way pleasing to my Father, God. Right? Notice what Barnes said in that statement. He says that we would be deterred from sin. Sin should start to lose its attractiveness to the children of Christ. We should no longer look at sin and find it more attractive than God. We should not find indulging our flesh more attractive than obeying our Savior. We should not find pursuing the sins that Satan tempts us with more desirable than obeying our Savior. This is what John tells us. So do not think here that this means that sin is gone, because it's not. Sin still exists. We're still tempted to sin, and we will sometimes still sin. But that should be an increasingly less frequent thing in the lives of those who are in Christ. It should be an increasingly less attractive thing for those who are in Christ. We've been delivered from the dominion of sin. John is not saying here that if you sin, you're not a believer. He's not saying that if you sin, you lose your salvation. But he's saying that if you are in Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. No one who abides in Christ, he says, and if you were here last week or if you listened to last week's message later online, I hope that you remember the importance of abiding, of what abiding means, of what we are called to do to make our home in Christ, to abide in Christ. John says, no one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning, verse 6. What he means there is that no one who is in Christ will consistently, regularly, comfortably sin. He's not saying if you're in Christ, you never sin. But he's saying if you're in Christ, you will not be comfortable sinning. In other words, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are a child of God, and when you sin, not if you sin, because you will, when you sin, you will not be okay with that. You'll feel conviction. It will bother you that you are disobeying God. It will bother you that you are not living in a manner pleasing to God. A couple other translations of verse 6 to maybe kind of help you understand it. The Phillips translation says, the man who lives in Christ does not habitually sin. New American Standard says, no one who remains in him sins continually. That's the idea, right? And we know that that's what John means because of what he says in verses 8 and 9, right? He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So there's a difference between doing something once and making a practice of it, isn't there? I ran once, but I don't make a practice of it. I ran more than once, but I've never made a practice of it. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, he says, was to destroy the works of the devil. Is that going to happen? Eventually that's going to happen. We know how the story ends, don't we? Satan loses. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides, there's that word again, abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. What do we see in between there? Look at verse 7. Verse 7, John says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. This should be familiar to you because we've seen it each of the past couple of weeks as we've been going through this epistle. A true believer will be a transformed person. A true believer will not make a practice of sinning. A true believer will seek to practice righteousness. Genuine salvation, I've said this will be 3 weeks in a row now, genuine salvation brings genuine obedience. If you are truly saved, you will be a transformed person, and the transformation happens from the inside out. And what John is getting at here is that we will live in a manner pleasing to God. That's literally what righteousness means. Righteousness means that which is approved by God. Whoever practices righteousness, whoever lives in a manner pleasing to God, whoever seeks to live in a way that is pleasing to God. I'm sure a lot of you have probably heard this question. I have no idea who originated this question. I've heard it for many years. I remember first hearing it as a child. The question was, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Would there be evidence to convict me of being a Christian? So this is essentially what John is getting at here. It's the same thing that James has in mind when James says, show me your faith by your works. John is here saying, you can't just profess a faith and keep living like the world. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not continue to practice sin. Rather, you will practice righteousness. Verse 10, John gets real personal. By this it is evident who are the children of God. All right, right? He's leading us. He's saying, I'm about to tell you. Here's how you know who are the children of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And just in case you want to interpret that with real broad strokes and say, well, I do pretty good most of the time, not, you know, way better than that guy, and you know, haven't done this thing in a long time, and I'm making some improvement in this area. Now, John, then he gets real personal. He says, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Man, couldn't he have left that out? Nor is the one who does not love his brother, right? If you're not practicing righteousness, if you're not actively pursuing a life that is pleasing to God, John says, you need to evaluate your relationship with the Father. If there's no evidence in your life that you are a transformed person, that you are not the same person you were before you professed a belief in Christ, there may be a problem. John goes on in the next two verses. Your Bible, if it has headings, it probably has a separation between verses 10 and 11, so you might be surprised I included 11 and 12 this morning, but they relate to verse 10 because John gives us in verses 11 and 12 literally the oldest example there is when he talks about Cain and Abel. This is the message he says you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In other words, he's saying this isn't new. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, Lord willing, we're going to look at 11 and 12 a little bit more next week. But what we've seen this morning, we can be very clear that there are two things we can know in no uncertain terms in what John is telling us here. First, that God's love for us is truly awesome, and that he has lavished his love on us. He didn't just sprinkle it. He didn't just, you know, give a little. We're overwhelmed with the love of God. But the second thing that we see in this passage in no uncertain terms is that when we receive God's love, it transforms us. It does not leave us the same. You cannot come to know Christ as your Savior and be the same the day after as you were the day before. When you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be a new person. And it will not only make you a new person, it will change the way you live, and you will show evidence of your salvation in your life. The way you talk to people, the way you interact with people, the way you treat people, the way you think about people will change if you are in Christ. We cannot be truly saved and be truly immersed in the love of God and live a life that actively seeks after sin. This is what John is saying. He's saying, don't think that you can just say the words, I believe. Don't think you can just say, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, and not have it change who you are. If you're here last week, again, I shared a quote from R.C. Sproul, and I sort of paraphrased it, but he says, a professed faith doesn't do any good. It is a possessed faith that changes, that brings salvation. Just saying the words isn't going to do anything. Do you possess a faith in Jesus Christ? Do you possess Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you do, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. God is abiding with you. We are called to abide with God, and we are called to live, as John has here instructed us, to live in a different manner than the world. Verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. When we are truly saved, there will be evidence of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that is a little bit uncomfortable, to be honest, because John really gets straight to the point and reminds us that if we are in Christ, that if we are recipients of the love that you have lavished on us through your Son, if we have claimed Christ as our Savior, confessed that we are sinners, and that we have fallen short of your standard, and that we could never hope in and of ourselves through our own efforts or merits to deserve a relationship with you or eternity in your presence. If all of that is true of us, then John tells us, then that means there will be evidence of that in our lives. It will change who we are. It will change how we think and act and talk. And it will bother a lost world. Father, it seems counterintuitive. It certainly goes against what we would prefer in the natural to say that we want to feel uncomfortable in the world. But you've told us that that should be the reality. Peter tells us the world will think we're strange. You tell us throughout Scripture, this world is not to be our home. We're not to love the world nor the things that are in the world. We're not to seek after the pleasures that the world offers. This morning I pray that each of us would examine our hearts, examine our lives. I pray that we would look and see if there are areas in our lives where we are not pursuing righteousness, areas where we are habitually pursuing that which is not righteous, where we're regularly going after that which is not pleasing to you. And if we identify those areas, may we confess them, and may we repent and be drawn closer to you and seek to live lives pursuing righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together, please, as we sing our closing hymn of 188, At the Cross.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
We'll close with the words that Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 13. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Amen.